Well, we continue our studies in the book of Leviticus this evening, which is light reading for a Sunday evening, particularly the chapters we've got this evening. Now, there's a particular skill, apparently, but there's a particular skill to doing a voiceover for an advert. Those of you who've listened to them avidly and don't fast forward them on your digibox or whatever it is will know that. It's about sounding trustworthy. It's about being appealing. It's about persuading people that they need the product that you're selling. But it's also about speaking really, really fast when you reach the bit at the end with the small print. The faster the better. Because with an advert, time is money. So you've got to get that bit out of the way, the legalities, as fast as you can by having ticked the box of doing it. And to be honest, we as the consumers aren't particularly interested in that bit either. We know it's got to be done, so let's just get it out of the way. Speak as fast as you like. It's the same, isn't it, at the bottom of many a form that we fill out, be it online or physically. Very few people take the time to read the small print at the bottom or the terms and conditions. And those who do, 80% of us don't understand the word we're reading anyway. So why bother? It's just not worth it. It has to be there, but we don't actually bother to read it. Now, the book of Leviticus, it seems to me, and some of the chapters that we've got this evening can often be regarded as the small prints of the Bible. Not that it provides all the kind of legal loopholes and that kind of thing, but it's the legal bit that's in there. And it's hard to understand, and it feels a bit interminable to wade through, and it's probably not really worth it. Because Leviticus, after all, is just a book of rules. If you've had a chance before the service to read through chapters 11 to 15 that we're looking at this evening, then that might well be what you're thinking. It's just a bunch of rules. And if we were to read the whole passage through this evening, all five chapters, it would take quite a while, but in the end, it would just be reading through laws about what you can and can't eat, about childbirth, about skin disease, about sex and menstruation, and a bit about mould. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Leviticus is just a book of rules. Or is it? Now, it's true that our chapters today are almost entirely regulations regarding those subjects that I've just mentioned. And there are indeed large parts of the book of Leviticus that are rules and regulations. But that's a very different thing to saying that it's just a book of rules. Now, if you're a fan of Blackadder like I am, you will know of series 3 where Blackadder is the butler to stupid Prince George. And in one particular episode, Prince George, who's dim as anything, has been reading Samuel Johnson's recently created dictionary. And Blackadder the butler asks him what he thought of it. Well, he says, the plot's not up to much, but it does explain everything very nicely as you read it along. You see, a dictionary isn't meant for light reading. It doesn't have a plot. There is no storyline. And a legal code is similar, and an act of parliament doesn't read like a novel. You don't take them to bed unless you really want to go to sleep. There are no moments of light relief. There's no character development. There's no developing storyline. That's not the way they're written. But Leviticus isn't a book like that. It does have sections of law, and you'll be pleased to know we're not going to read through the whole of chapters 11 to 15 tonight to prove it. I've done it several times, so take my word for it. But Leviticus is not simply a book of rules. It contains them, but that's not the basis of what the book is. Firstly, because there is a narrative involved. The book of Leviticus is driven by a narrative. In fact, we saw that last week as Caleb took us through chapters 8 through to 10. There were instructions there regarding the ordination of priests, but then we actually saw it happen. And at the end of chapter 9, we saw the response of God to what had happened and the joy of the people. We saw the impact in the history and experience of the people who were there. And if you remember, all of chapter 10 was narrative. It was the sobering fate of two of Aaron's sons who dared to mess with the Lord's instructions and not respect the holiness of his sanctuary. And they were struck down and killed. And then, after that, the writer of Leviticus chooses to record the laws we're looking at today. I wonder if you've ever wondered why we get this blend of narrative and law in the book as you read it through. It's not simply about providing a change of pace, if this is your kind of morning reading. Now, why does God choose to do it in this way? Why not simply record the laws in a separate book? Why not record the laws in an appendix, if you like, at the end of the Bible or the end of the Old Testament? You group them off together for consultation, So if you're not sure about something, you go and look at those. That would be far more efficient, wouldn't it? Far better way of doing a library. Why integrate them into the narrative in the way the author has done? Well, because the laws develop what the narrative is teaching Israel, and therefore what it's teaching us. So we've just seen in chapter 10 the terrible consequences of playing fast and loose with the presence of the Holy God in his sanctuary. And the very next thing that we have is page after page of instructions on what is clean and what is unclean. And we have warnings about approaching God in an unclean state, and instructions about how to put that right. See, roller coasters have signs as you queue up, don't they? As you enjoy those hours of queuing to actually get on the thing in the first place, they've got those signs. Don't come on this ride if you're pregnant, or if you've got back problems, or if you've got a heart condition. Why not? Well, because it's dangerous if you do. That's why not. Because your current condition means that what you experience on this roller coaster will do you harm. Now, most of us queue for the roller coaster, we notice the sign, but we don't pay much attention to it, because we've seen those signs before, and we know we're fine. I don't have a heart condition, my back is pretty much okay, and I'm pretty sure I'm not pregnant. So therefore, it's going to be fine. It's a glance at the notice. That's all that's needed, nothing more. But these laws in chapters 11 through to 15 will cover what we eat, and what we wear, and where we live. And they cover sex, and periods, and skin diseases. See, this is like adding to the bottom of the roller coaster sign, oh, and do you have toenails? And have you shaved in the past week? And have you eaten in the past 48 hours? And all of a sudden, our assumption that we're naturally fit to ride the roller coaster disappears, because questions have been raised. See, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, play fast and loose with God's sanctuary, and they are struck down by his holy fire. And then we get regulations for the whole population and the importance about being clean. And it affects all of life. It's reinforcing what we've been seeing about the nature of humanity through the need for sacrifices in those opening seven chapters we looked at 2 weeks ago. And the nature of God as well. That cleanliness before God is a problem for human beings. We saw that again this morning, didn't we? They must be careful that these rules are for their own protection. So firstly, in the book of Leviticus, these rules serve the narrative that is being told, and they need to be read and understood in that context. But secondly, the very fact that these narrative is there shows that these laws are being delivered in the context of relationship. They're not a dry appendix tagged on the end. They are part of the story of God's relationship with his people. They're not a pause for legal small print, and therefore let's skip on by. So each section is introduced as delivered directly by God. So chapter 11, verse 1 begins, for instance, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron." Chapter 12 will begin, "The Lord said to Moses." Chapter 13 will begin, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron." God is speaking to his people. He's speaking to the nation that he's chosen. And he's telling them how to live in relationship with him. So it's very important then that we don't characterize the law bit in Leviticus as just a bunch of don't do this and don't do that. Because that gives the impression, doesn't it, that God is trying to keep the people at a distance. He's trying to keep them away. He's not. He's trying to keep them safe. And that is very different. He's trying to keep them safe. So to keep people at a distance is to avoid a relationship, isn't it? To keep people safe is to love and protect them, to care for them. So we learn something about God's relationship with his people through this. But thirdly, we mustn't miss the fact that these laws are delivered to a particular people at a particular time. So they're teaching the people something at this particular stage of salvation history, at this particular point in God's big picture, his big story that he's working out. And that means we shouldn't be surprised when the New Testament, many of these laws are laid aside. So, for instance, most notably, the food laws of chapter 11 are laid aside when Jesus, in Mark 7, declares all foods to be clean. It's not a case that God has suddenly changed his mind at that point. it's because the purpose that they had for the Israelites is no longer necessary. So the food laws weren't about entering the presence of God. They're about making the people of Israel distinctive, different from the nations around. So at the end of chapter 11, we read, Ben read these verses this morning, chapter 11, verse 41, page 112, if you've got a church Bible, saying this, every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves along the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves with any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. And here comes the justification. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Twice he says it there, doesn't he? Be holy because I am holy. What he's doing here is he is creating a national identity that Israel was to be different from the pagan Gentiles around. And it was all based on grace. It was all based, as we saw this morning, on what God had already done. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I have rescued you. Now live differently as my people. But of course, with the coming of the new covenant, that distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer necessary. In fact, we discover it's positively to be avoided. And how does God make that clear to Peter in Acts chapter 10, before he goes to meet the Gentile Cornelius? He shows him a vision, doesn't he? A vision with unclean animals, such as those that we see in Leviticus chapter 11. And he tells him to kill and eat. And Peter refuses as a good Jew, but he later realizes what God has been teaching him. In Acts chapter 10, these are a few of the, what he says to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And later on, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts every nation that... from every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And then later on, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So the distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer needed because the Spirit has come on all. So we're not to be afraid when the New Testament lays some Old Testament laws aside. God hasn't changed his mind. We read this in their historical context. It has done its job at the time when it was needed. But the principle that lies behind it carries on. So the distinctiveness of God's people is to be maintained. That was the principle behind Leviticus 11. So, in his first letter, written several years later, Peter will quote these letters, these verses from Leviticus 11 again. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written in Leviticus 11, be holy because I am holy. So there's no need to distinguish between Jew and Gentile by dietary laws anymore. In fact, those dietary laws were only ever intended to be an outward expression of an inward transformation of God's people, of a heart belonging to God. And that principle continues on. Do not conform, says Peter, to your evil desires. Instead, be obedient children. See, Leviticus 11 placed restrictions on what Israel could and could not eat in order to make them constantly aware that they were to be different. Constantly aware that they were to be different. Every single mealtime, the Israelite people were reminded that they were to be different. So here's a question for you. What helps you remember that you are to be different as a Christian? Perhaps you give thanks before God before every meal for the food that you eat, and that's great. But the danger is that becomes just a formula that we repeat, doesn't it? The same words we use again and again. Do you think about what you pray? Or do you merely use the same formula of words? Or maybe there are other things that you do, not around mealtimes. What helps you remember that you are to be different? And it's striking, isn't it, that God in this situation uses the simplicity of mealtimes and the need to eat and reminds them through that again and again. It could just be part of everyday life stuff that will remind us that we're to be different. Now, I'm aware that we haven't talked about why the distinction between some animals and some winged insects and some fish, why some are clean and some are not. And chapter 11 spells it out in some detail about which are and which aren't. Well, there's a wealth of opinions around about why some are clean and some are not. But the big picture to remember, the big picture that runs through all these chapters actually, is the seriousness of being clean. It matters. So the fact that there is such detail in terms of which animals you can and cannot eat is a sign of the way it is, of how serious it is, and of the fact that it affects all of life. But you'll notice if you start reading it through that it's the animals that chew the cud and have divided hooves, which you can eat, and anything else you can't. And it's fish with fins and scales that you can eat, and anything else that you can't, and so on. Why? Well, we could speculate that for a long time. I was most persuaded by the whole idea of wholeness, of normality. Not least because I think it links with what comes in the chapters that follow. So remember, these laws are supposed to be an easy way for the people of Israel to be reminded of their need to be clean, to be whole, if you like, before God. And the fact that frequently they are not. Well, Israel, remember, is a people of the pasture, dating back to Jacob's time and before that. So their usual or normal animals that they would have around were those that chewed the cud and divided the hoof. Sheep and goats and bulls. And so that represents an easy way for them to be able to remember their distinctiveness and the distinction of different animals. And so the ideal animals in Israelite society are those that you can eat. So it's not that God is saying that pigs are not edible, but they are ruled out. They do not chew the cud. And so immediately there is a clear boundary that is drawn that's easy for everyone to remember. It's established to make Israel distinctive from the nations around. So cleanliness then is about the ideal, the perfect, about wholeness. And cleanliness is what is required, we discover, of the people of God. And cleanliness is required in order to be able to approach God. And it's those requirements to approach God, or rather the things which make people unclean and unable to approach God, which dominate the rest of chapters 12 to 15. And these things that make the people unclean relate, I think, to this idea of wholeness again, this idea of being less than ideal. I think that's the theme that kind of runs through. So if you take chapter 13 and 14, for example, it's all about regulations regarding skin disease and what you're supposed to look for. We could go through that in great detail. I don't think it would be particularly helpful, but it enables the priest to work out what is a skin disease and what isn't. And a skin disease, it seems to me, is an easy illustration of a lack of wholeness, of an imperfection. You can see it clearly. It's an obvious physical reminder. And so it makes the people unclean. So this, remember, is a teaching tool for the people. It's a way to continually remind them of their struggle to be clean. They had to keep checking themselves and checking each other to make sure there were no marks on them. Because entry into the sanctuary, entry into the presence of God, was no given. Humanity were not easily clean. Human beings are not easily clean. But it goes further than that too. Because at the end of both chapters 13 and 14, there are warnings about mould. And mould on clothes and mould in houses that make people unclean. But what's interesting is it's the same word that's used. So clothes have a skin disease, and houses have a skin disease. That's what as mould is described. It's all this in together. That they're discovering that uncleanness and the danger of uncleanness is everywhere in the world outside of God's presence. Reminders are there everywhere in Israel's life that entrance into the presence of God is no right. It is no automatic thing. The humanity and the world is unclean. And yet at the same time, again and again, throughout these chapters, there is provision made to make people clean once again. And it comes through the offering of sacrifices. So, for instance, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20 gives you one example over the page on page 116. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from their uncleanness. And after that, the priest shall slaughter up the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for them, and they will be clean. So God continually gives a way to make people clean so they can enter into a relationship to him. He is kind and he is merciful and he wants people to be in a relationship with him. Actually, that kindness goes even further if you read on verses 21 and 22. If, however, they are poor and cannot afford these, they must take one male lamb as a guilt offering to be weighed to make atonement for them, together with a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil for a grain offering, a log of oil, and two doves or two young pigeons, such as they can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So you see, whilst uncleanness may be a barrier to approaching God, personal circumstance is not. The poor are given a manageable option. If they can't afford a lamb, they can give a couple of pigeons instead. And once again, we see these laws are not fundamentally intended to keep people away from God, but to enable them to approach safely. That's the point that God is making. Well, chapter 15 covers the delightful topic of bodily discharges, which is great. Should we read that? No. It's both bodily discharges, both male and female. It's always an ideal subject for a Sunday evening, isn't it, to start off the week. Now, but what's striking with that is that the Bible doesn't shy away from dealing with the earthiness of life, the sheer physicality. And what God is saying here, or what Leviticus is saying here, is not that neither sex nor menstruation are wrong or sinful because they make you unclean, but the reality is that bodily fluids are inherently messy, aren't they? And so it doesn't reflect that wholeness, that cleanness that God demands. It's an easy illustration, again, for the people. So again, they serve as an obvious reminder to the Israelites of the reality of their own internal uncleanness, which needs to be addressed by the regular sacrificial system. That's the message that's coming through in all these things. And we haven't looked, we've skipped over chapter 12, the sharp ones, and amongst you will have noticed that, because chapter 12 talks about childbirth bringing uncleanness. Well, that might seem odd, given that the birth of a child is described as a blessing from God. So why does childbirth make a woman unclean? But the focus again in chapter 12 is on the flow of blood that results. It's that which makes the woman unclean. End of verse 7. He shall offer these sacrifices before the Lord to make atonement for, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. It's the blood that makes the woman unclean. But I wonder too here if the something of the mess and the pain that come with birth are a reminder once again of the consequences of the fall that were described in Genesis chapter 3. With pain you will give birth to children. And so whilst the birth of a child is a glorious and a wonderful and a beautiful thing, the method of birth is a reminder of sin, because it hurts and it's messy and it's nasty. And so there is a need for purification. And again throughout these chapters, Israel is being reminded of one key thing. You are not clean in and of yourself. You are not clean. And more than that, we're told that their uncleanness is infectious. It is passed on. And so again and again we see that in these chapters as well, that uncleanness is caught from touching a dead animal, and it's caught from touching mould in clothing, or a man with a skin disease, or a woman who's having her period. The humanity easily becomes unclean. And that is a problem before a holy God. So Leviticus 11 to 15, they're long chapters, and it's easy to skip over them. And we haven't even read them in detail this evening. But if you sit down and you read them for yourself, and not just skim read them, but allow them to impact you as you hear the intricacies of the instructions and the continual reminder of the reality and the danger of uncleanness, then you'll begin to see the impact of what we see in the New Testament, even greater contrast. You might remember this story from Luke chapter 5. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy, a skin disease. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." So you remember, Leviticus 11 to 15 has told us that uncleanness is contagious. It's passed on. You touch something unclean, you become unclean yourself. The unclean spread their status. But what happens here in Luke chapter 5? Jesus makes the unclean man clean. His skin disease is gone. He touches him. And his cleanness is transferred. And the man's uncleanness is dealt with. And what was the key? Well, he trusted Jesus, didn't he? All he did was ask him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And then there's wonderful words of Jesus, "I am willing." He chooses to make this man clean. Here's the great good news of the gospel, isn't it? Encaptured here with this one man, that God makes us clean. That God makes us permanently clean through Jesus. It's not that he's changed his standards. He's not decided this Leviticus thing isn't working, let's just ignore that. His standards haven't dropped. No, they remain exactly the same, but his transformation of his people is complete. That their uncleanness, our uncleanness, is taken away by the one who is truly clean. So you remember that careful crafting of the book of Leviticus, the law illustrates and supplements narrative. Well, you wait for chapter 16, because we're building towards the Day of Atonement and the ultimate dealing with sin, but that's for next week. Come back and listen to that then. But in the meantime, as we come to the Lord's table again this evening, listen to what Jesus tells his disciples at that first Last Supper in John chapter 13. It's on page 1081 if you want to look at it. The evening meal was in progress, verse 2. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to me, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my head, my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not every one of them was clean." Do you hear Jesus' declaration here to his disciples? Except for Judas Iscariot, who had turned his back fundamentally on Jesus. Do you hear his declaration? "You are clean," he says. "You are clean." And that means we can freely enter into the presence of the Most Holy God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the great sacrifice who would give himself for us, that we might know the wonder of being forgiven. The wonder more than just being forgiven, the wonder of being washed clean. Thank you that the Lord Jesus knew exactly who he was and where he was going, and yet still he chose to wash his disciples' feet as a symbol of his service for them, of them, as he prepared to go to the cross and die as a ransom for many. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your mercy upon us. We thank you that you have washed us clean. We are very much aware that we can do nothing to make ourselves clean, that even as we try and do the right thing, so often we fail. And yet you have transformed us, you have made us new, you have brought us forgiveness, and you have given us a hope and a future, and the wonder of knowing your Father as our Father. So we thank you. We thank you for doing what law could not do, and changing our hearts. In your name we pray and for your glory. Amen.